Welcome to the Pastor's Podcast. I'm Scott Mitchell, and it's been a while since I've sat before the microphone to share with you a meditation from my heart. It's been, now it's going on a couple of months, I do believe. If you go to my blog at pastorscott.org, the pastor's blog, pastorscott.org, you can read an entry of, say, 2, 3, 4 days ago. I lose track of time. Of an update on the healing that the Lord has brought into my life physically. And I just will take just a very short snippet of time now to give thanks and praise to my Lord, who has been so good to me, and to raise me up off my bed of affliction that I was essentially pinned to for a couple of months in January and February. But now I'm up, out, and about writing again, and as you can tell, tonight I'm recording the next Pastures podcast. We just celebrated resurrection and our fixed hope beyond the grave, and it's all because of the one who triumphed over death. So the question begs, now what? What happens between the resurrection and his return? The disciples had 40 days to decide what was next for them, and Jesus told them not to undertake any major operation until the promised Holy Spirit came upon them. That's Luke chapter 24, verse 49. Well, we don't have to wait for the promised Holy Spirit, because we received him in our salvation, Acts 2:38, and we have his mandate to go, to love one another, and to shine before the world. The writer of Hebrews tells us very explicitly in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 that we're to look unto Jesus, cast our eyes upon him, fix our eyes upon him, who is the author and finisher, the pioneer and completer of our faith, who for the joy set before him, the writer of Hebrews says, endured the cross. He endured. Jesus uses that word himself in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, when he says, "He who endures to the end will be saved." He told the seven churches, each one of them, to overcome and be faithful to endure. So if we know anything about the resurrection, we know that it's not over. In fact, it's just beginning. So for tonight, or this day, whatever time of the day that you're listening to this podcast, I'd like to take a look at a passage that keys in on the most prolific overcomer outside of Jesus and gives us glimpses into how his own faith prevailed. You've met him already in the scriptures, I know. His name is Paul, and as you can guess, we find him in a Roman prison. Yeah, that pretty much figures, doesn't it? And not just prison, but pretty much death row. He's waiting for the emperor's orders to rid the earth of him. But we don't find Paul counting cockroaches or scrawling lines in the wall, counting down the days he might have left on the earth. He's not even reminiscing, writing his memoirs of his many adventures. Not hardly. Rather, he's still very much engaged. He's living like he still has some time left. He's planning, he's exhorting, he's warning, he's dreaming, and he's challenging. He's not in reflect mode so much as he's hitting the reset button. Listen to what I mean. Remember, he's in jail, on death row. Other inmates who are in the same predicament as Paul, especially in these modern times, are thinking about calling the chaplain or deciding on their last meal. But Paul wants to end on a high note. He wants to end with a flourish, which reminds me of one of my times in rehab. I was at Shepherd Spinal Center, or Shepherd Center in Atlanta, back in 2009 and again in 2010. A good bit of 11 and 12. I spent months in the hospital and in rehab. And while I was rehabbing, they were very insistent on my using hand weights and working out with them. And I had my therapist, Aaron, that would sit with me every day and work out with me. And we would take those hand weights and we'd start doing some boxing moves with them. And it was quite hard. And she would say, okay, do it for a minute, and then do it for 2 minutes, and, you know, 3 minutes. And the final time, it was like for 5 straight minutes, which sounds like nothing to most anyone, but it was tortuous for myself. But I determined that I was going to finish each of those reps with excellence, and so I developed the idea of ending with a flourish. So we would just pump and box and weave and do that for the seconds as they ticked off. But when she got down to about 10 seconds, then, I mean, it was fast and furious with the boxing punches with those hand weights. And so we did that every time. And then I noticed that she started using that same technique with some of the other ones on the rehab floor. And that's pretty much what we find in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is ending with a flourish. He's been faithful. He has had to go through some tough rehabilitative, journey in Christ, being faithful in his walk with the Lord, being persecuted, being imprisoned, being beaten, all of these things he went through. But at the end of his days, even with the death knell hanging over his head, he ended with a flourish. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 says, Paul writes here, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I have finished my race. I have kept the faith. Therefore, there's a laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who love his appearing." And then here's where we just see him just ending with a flourish. These quick statements and these exhortations and these warnings, they come boom, 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 right one right after the other. In verse 9, he's imploring Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon." Verse 10, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry." Beautiful verse, that one. "Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, I want you to bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Oh, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, Timothy, for he strongly opposed our message. In my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And he's not through. In verse 19, he says, "Oh, and greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." What a way. He's not bemoaning his condition. He's not even really talking much about his impending death. It's about ministry, and it's about the unfinished business. There was no quit in Paul. You couldn't coax him from the race. Kill him? Oh, to die is gain. Make his life miserable? To live as Jesus. Brand him with scars? Well, you just see them as badges of honor. Try to make him a god. He'd quickly abase himself and point you to the true God. Abandon him? Desert him? He'd weep for your soul, but he'd carry on with the ministry. Take away his scrolls? He'd just recall scriptures from memory. Question his apostleship? He'd point to the glut of churches all over Asia and Europe. compare him to better preachers, he'd say, as long as Jesus is being preached, what do I care? The guy was unflappable, unstoppable. Someone once said a person's character is determined by what it takes to stop them. What has stopped you? A rumor? A physical setback? A breakup? Being unfairly treated? Were you overlooked for that promotion? How about, were you laid off? Is there a betrayal in your past? Something you're having a difficult time forgiving and forgetting? What about a moral failure? A financial setback? Have you been hurt by a pastor or someone very close to you? Someone you respect? Listen, I understand that life is a cruel taskmaster and it throws everything it can at us to bring us down. Life's hard. It isn't fair. But the same power that raised Jesus from the iron clutches of death lives in you to raise you from your despair, to cause you to overcome rather than be overwhelmed. So how do we do it? How do we stay the course? We do it just like Paul. He did it three ways, and these are all found in the text I read. Number one, outlast your opponent. Outlast your opponent, whatever opponent that is. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. But then down in verse 10, he said, but Demas didn't. And he couldn't, because he was in love with his present world. Well, Paul had to battle against the same world that Demas did. Paul finished his course. He fought the good fight, and it's a fight against culture, I know. He kept the faith. But Demas, he said, verse 10, is in love with his present world. He's deserted me and gone on to Thessalonica. For all indication, he's abandoned the ministry. Demas wasn't Paul's opponent. That's not what I mean by outlasting your opponent. Demas wasn't Paul's opponent, of course. He was Paul's heartbreak. Demas' opponent was the world, and he gave in. Once he was a valued member of Paul's ministry team, Demas made shipwreck of his faith, but Paul fought his good fight. He finished his race. He stayed the course. He kept the faith. The Duke of Wellington led his British troops to face the legendary armies of Napoleon at Waterloo. He and his counterpart were born the exact same year, and both were generals of armies that had won many battles for their countries. And though Wellington's army, which was joined by Prussian troops, Belgian and Dutch troops as well, even though his army outnumbered Napoleon's nearly 2-1, Napoleon's armies were far more battle-ready and prepared. Wellington lamented of his own army, saying they were infamous, ill-equipped, the scum of the earth. They had only enlisted for drink. But on June the 15th, 1815, Napoleon marched his troops into Belgium. For 3 days he had the upper hand, though both sides suffered heavy losses. On the next to last day, heavy rain soaked the fields, and the French struggled, if I can get my words out correctly, the French struggled to pull their heavy artillery through the mud. Napoleon opted to delay his attack for 4 hours, but only to delay it. He had no intention, despite the high number of casualties, to retreat. This enabled the Allied armies to catch their breath and join ranks. But on the French side, dissension broke through the ranks of those officers. They were angered that Napoleon wouldn't retreat in the face of their heavy losses, but chose, in pride, to stand pat and organize for their very next attack, which they wouldn't be ready for. And also, Napoleon broke his own cardinal rule at Waterloo. He used up all of his reserves before the enemy used up theirs. That was a no-no in Napoleon's normal strategy. He'd already called on the Imperial Guard and quickly ran out of backup support. And on the fourth and final day of the battle, their muskets wet and unusable, the soldiers' boots lost in the mud, and all the artillery was spent or destroyed or inoperable or captured, Napoleon had to flee home to France, humiliated, with his superior but decimated army in tow. Asked later how he had embarrassed the little general, Wellington replied, "Our troops were just greater than theirs for 5 minutes longer." 5 minutes can change your outcome. It can be the difference between faith and failure. Hold on. Stay strong. Stay the course. Don't quit. Don't use up your reserves. If you need to take a breath, if you even need to retreat, do it. But do whatever is necessary to outlast your enemy, be it the world, the flesh, and most certainly the devil. And I'll add, or yourself. Secondly, not only outlast your enemy, but join yourself to a faithful remnant. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, and I read these verses earlier, but Paul cites some people that were very special to him. He said, "Luke is with me. Oh, and get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me." And there's Tychicus, and I remember him and how special he is. I've sent him on to Ephesus to do some ministry work for me. And when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus, who is also part of the ministry team. There's so many names that are mentioned. Yeah, Demas, who was part of the team, is now gone. But 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 tells of others, even many others. He lists a couple of gentlemen there who shipwrecked their faith, just like Demas. And he said, "And I'm also deserted by the whole region." How sad. How sad. Here he is in prison. He's not thinking of ending anything, but carrying on with ministry, and yet people outside of prison are giving up on him right and left, giving up on the work of the Lord. But there were still the faithful few. Paul mentions right after 2 Timothy 1:15 in verse 16, a man named Onesiphorus. He said, "He has often refreshed me. When he comes to visit me in jail, he's like a breeze that blows over my heat-laden body. My sweating spirit, he is a cool breeze that wraps around my soul and gives me new life, second wind." He also cites Luke, as I mentioned and read earlier. Luke is his beloved physician, his companion in his journeys. He also served as his secretary. Titus, he was like your IT guy. He was your troubleshooter. He took difficult situations and took them off of Paul's hands and took them on himself. Tychicus, who was a relief pitcher, did the same thing. He had relieved Paul of ministry duties and stood in for him when necessary. And then Paul had him do the same for Titus, and now he's having him do it for Timothy. That was what his role was in the body of Christ, as a relief pitcher. And he sought no accolades for himself. He was happy to do it behind the scenes. He also mentions Carpus, who did menial tasks, but he did them with excellence. "He's holding the cloak for me, so bring it with you, Timothy, when you come visit me. It'll be winter time, or before winter, but the weather will be cooling and I'll need to be warm. And I left my jacket with Carpus. He's holding it for me." Then he closes with nods to the faithful husband and wife team of Aquila and Priscilla. This is one of the great secrets to endurance. It's networking with people of distinction. Having the Pauls in your life, the Barnabases in your life, the Timothys in your life, the Tychicuses in your life. Say that five times real fast. The Tituses and the Timothys and the Carpuses and the Lukes. And then thirdly, have something in reserve. 2 Timothy 4:13, he said, "When you come, Timothy, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and don't forget to bring the books. Oh, and also, don't forget the parchments." Some years ago, I was riding in a truck with a friend. I noticed that the needle was edging precariously close to the E on the gas gauge, and I pointed it out, somewhat disturbed, and my friend looked at me in the moment as if he had a secret. Suddenly, he reached to the left of the steering wheel, down on the lower part of the dash. He found a switch, and he flipped it. Instantly, I saw the needle on the gauge pop back over to full, and we were good for the rest of the journey. Paul asked Timothy to flip a switch for him, that his reserves were running a little low, and he needed something to inspire him, to spur him on. And so he asked for the books and the parchments, and don't forget the coat, the jacket, to keep himself warm. The scrolls were probably Old Testament scriptures that were written on the papyri. The parchments may have been copies of letters or other epistles that he'd written, and he wanted to either review them or somehow pass them on to other churches and people. But this is what I think they could have been. I think they could have been blank parchments. They could have been unused or washed clean animal skins for the purpose of writing more stuff. Paul was by no means finished. Paul said, I need something to do that will help the church. How much time do we waste on meaningless enterprises? Nothing saps the strength or the passion more, especially spiritually, than involving yourselves in things that don't matter, even if they're restful things. It's the things that do matter for eternity that ignite passion. How much time do we waste on meaningless things? Beloved, we may see the return of the Lord in our lifetime. For myself, I may have another 20 years or so, maybe less. It might be 30 or 35 for you, maybe even longer, but still, that's way too short considering we just celebrated Easter 2,000 years ago, and now we're looking at the Lord's return perhaps in our lifetime, in this generation. It's still too short to waste our lives on this world. So, to finish up, how can we be faithful to the finish? Well, outlast your opponent. Be greater for 5 minutes more. Hold on. Don't quit. Don't give up. Stay the course. Rest if you must. Retreat if you must. But get back in the race and finish your course. Outlast your enemy. Secondly, avail yourselves of those who inspire you to be better. Don't waste too much time on those who draw all of your sap and energy and passion from you. Spend time with those who speak into your life, who build you up, who inspire you. And then thirdly, engage in things, issues, causes, activities, etc., that matter for eternity. Well, I hope this has been a blessing for you. I've just enjoyed looking at these scriptures and trying to be an encouragement. That's all I really came to say today. I trust it adds value to your life. I can assure you, you add value to my life just by your listening. Until next time, beloved, make much of Jesus. He sure loves you.